Have you ever gotten really angry? Like, not fly off the handle angry. That just means you need to control your temper a little bit better. But, like, calculated mad. Like, I'm not going to let that stand mad. The kind of anger that says, I'm going to do something about this, even if it ruffles a few feathers. What is it that makes you mad like that? And don't tell me, like, people's inability to zipper merge. Like, that's probably a temper issue that maybe you need to spend some time before the Lord with. But is there something that just makes you angry? I know for me, one of the things that makes me angry is when I see parents acting like children and their kids right there, and I wonder, what chance do these kids have? Like really, where they're just behaving so poorly and that's normal to them, and those kids grow up thinking that's normal. I feel really angry sometimes because of the lot in life for those kids. Why do I bring that up? Because Jesus gets really angry in the passage this morning. In our story last week, we saw that Jesus was at a party. And not only was he just attending the party, but he keeps the party going by providing a lot of wine. But this week's story, as Jesus goes to the temple to last week, see, whereas could not be more stark in its contrast to last week. See, whereas last week Jesus kept the party going, this week Jesus crashes the party and ends it. Whereas last week Jesus' miraculous sign was done in a very low-key, almost private kind of way, this week we see Jesus go to the most public place in Israel, to the temple courts during the time of Passover, and he turns over tables, he chases people out, and he uses a whip to rid the courtyard of animals being purchased for sacrifice. I'm going to read the story, but as I do, I want you to ask yourself, of all the stories that John could have told us to introduce us to the person and the work of Jesus, why these? And why these together? Why would he choose these two jarring stories to tell right away? Let's read. Chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Turning water into wine, clearing out the temple with a whip. Are these the first two things you think of when you think of Jesus? I actually hope not. I hope you think of other things when you think of Jesus first. But it's amazing how these two stories about Jesus give us a different picture of who he is. It's also interesting to note how these two stories, in isolation from the rest of John's gospel, have been used to justify some pretty sinful behavior. Jesus made a lot of wine, therefore I can freely drink whatever I want. Don't use the story of Jesus to justify drunkenness and sanctify your drinking problem. Jesus got really, really mad and he cleared the temple with a whip. It's like Ultimate Fighter Jesus. Don't use the story of Jesus to justify your inability to control your temper. These stories about Jesus are jarring. It's not exactly what you would first think of when contemplating who is this Word of God come to dwell among us? Who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? But here they are, right at the beginning of John's Gospel, forcing us to come to grips with the real Jesus as he actually is. Jesus, the Lord of the party. Jesus, the one who will die and rise again. Jesus, the one who is deeply offended by injustice and exploitation, and people on the inside making it hard for people on the outside to come to God. Let's walk through the story, shall we? Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You'll notice in the Bible, anytime someone goes to Jerusalem, they are always going up to Jerusalem, even though Jesus is going south on the map. Why is that? It's because Jerusalem was on a hill. It was the center point of the Jewish people and culture. And so anytime they talked about going to Jerusalem, it was ascending the hill or going up to Jerusalem, no matter what direction you came from. Now, the population of Jerusalem at its normal time was about 250,000 people, is what scholars think at this time. But during the Passover, it would swell to between 2 to 3 million people as all the Jews spread throughout the Roman. They would come, they would make a pilgrimage, and they would celebrate this feast together. It was the most significant day in the Jewish calendar, remembering their salvation from Egypt, how the blood that was painted over the doorposts of their home caused the angel of God's judgment to pass over them. It was it signified their new year, and it was something that reminded them of God's hand in saving them and calling them out. This story of Jesus, where he turns over the tables and he clears the temple with a whip, is told in every one of the four Gospels. But whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, if you've ever heard that term, those are the first three, tell this story and place it at the end of Jesus' life in the final week as he faces his death and he's in Jerusalem, John actually takes it and puts the story at the very beginning. Why? Well, there's some people that say that Jesus must have cleared the temple twice. That he had this burst of anger two different times, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. But there's something very, very similar about all of these stories. It reads like the same account, which makes us ask, what is John doing in putting it at the beginning of his Gospel? You see, John was less concerned with telling the story of Jesus chronologically and far more concerned with telling the story of Jesus theologically, helping us understand who Jesus is and what Messiah would come to do. And so he retells the story of Jesus' life, but now he puts this significant event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Why? Well, we'll get there. Hang with me. Verse 14 says, in the temple, he, or Jesus, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, it's obvious from his response, this deeply offends Jesus, doesn't it? It angers him. But the real question is why? Because actually, in the law of Moses, there was provision for doing this very thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, starting in verse 22, Moses gave instructions for those who had to travel a great distance to come and celebrate these feasts. Verse 22, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. A tithe was a tenth of what they owed. They would come and they would give that to the priests and to the temple. They would offer it in sacrifice to God. And during the celebration, they would eat some of it. They would enjoy it. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make a name to dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And so they were to do this in the place that God had designated. First, as the country began, there was the tabernacle, which was kind of rotating around different places. Like they would go and travel to the tabernacle because that was where they would draw near to the presence of God. But from the time of Solomon onward, the place where God's visible glory, his tangible splendor was to dwell, where you would draw near, was actually at the temple in the middle of Jerusalem. And so what do you do if you're traveling from a long ways away? Verse 24 tells them, and if the way is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, or money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire. Sorry about that. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levi who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. What he's saying is, if it's not very practical to travel with all of your animals and all of this, the grain that would be a tenth of your yield, then you can sell it, bring the money, and offer the money there. There you can buy the sacrifice there and celebrate in Jerusalem once you get there. So here's the thing. If Moses had made provision for that, if that was already specified how they would do these things, why does Jesus get so angry when they're buying and selling sacrificial animals, when they're changing money? Jesus sees what's going on. He makes a whip, which is significant because what he's doing is calculated. It's not just losing his temper. He's denouncing what he sees. Why? I think two reasons. One, exploitation. And two, those on the inside were making it hard on those who are outside, the Gentiles, to draw near to God. Let me explain. First of all, exploitation. If you understand this to be the same event that occurs in the other three Gospels, which I think it would, I mean, it would be pretty, I think, crazy for there to be two times. I mean, I think they would have been ready for him the next time, perhaps. One of the things that Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's quoted, is he says this, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers," or a den of thieves. You have made this temple court that was supposed to be a house of prayer for the Gentiles to come and seek the Lord into a den of robbers. There was exploitation going on. There was price gouging probably going on. To purchase anything at the temple, you had to have temple currency. Meaning if you were traveling from Roman money was no good there. You had to translate it or switch it into the currency that you needed there. I mean, any of us who have traveled internationally know that this is the case. You can't just take dollars anywhere. Sometimes you have to get pesos or rupees or euros, right? And like all of us who have maybe experienced, or some of us who have experienced that in an airport, if you exchange your money at the airport, you're going to pay a premium for that, aren't you? Like they're going to charge you some. They're going to take a fee in order to change your money from one to another. I'm pretty sure that was going on here at the temple, that they were making some money off of people who are coming to worship the Lord their God. Additionally, I'm guessing that there was a bit of a markup as well. Supply and demand, my friend, right? And the demand for lambs and oxen and pigeons was probably at an all-time high around the Passover when an extra couple million people descended and they all needed it. And so here, as people come to draw near to God to worship him, there are people who are taking advantage of that most likely. Perhaps it's like getting hungry at a ballpark. You ever been there and had to go to the concession stand? How much does a hot dog cost? Well, it depends on where you buy it, doesn't it? If you were to go to Walmart and buy a package of hot dogs and a package of buns, you'd probably spend between 25 to 50 cents on a hot dog, all things considered. Unless you go with the really expensive kind, and then, you know, you're still probably under a dollar. Or if you were to go to Costco or Sam's Club, how much does it cost there? It's $1.50, and you get a pop with it. Come on. I mean, that is a huge hot dog. It is good. How many of you guys like that? How many of you guys with like little kids are like, that has saved us so many times when we are running errands and we don't want to have to pay like $50 for something? But if you were to go to a ballpark, for instance, to watch a baseball game, USA Today did a story on how much it would cost at each ballpark. And believe it or not, if you were in Miami watching the Marlins play, you would be in the best possible stop to get a hot dog and it would only cost you $3. Probably expected more, right? I mean, it's just the basic hot dog. And if you went to Target Field to watch the Twins, who are on that 12-game winning streak, come on. All one of you are paying attention. Okay, awesome. It's okay. God loves baseball. In the beginning, he created, right? I think my kids just puked in their mouth a little bit with that dad joke. Yeah. At Target Field, you would pay for the basic hot dog $4, which is actually pretty good. It's the second cheapest hot dog you can buy in a major league ballpark. You better hope that you're not at Camden Yards in Baltimore, because that same hot dog would cost you $8.25. You know how this works, right? Price gouging at events, things like that. That was probably happening at the temple courts, and Jesus sees that, and he wants none of it. He said, you have turned this place that was supposed to be a house of prayer into a den. Mad. That the focal point has shifted away from God. Now, Jesus isn't against making money, but he is against exploiting people in his name to capitalize on other people's worship of God, especially the poor, to make a buck. I think he specifically calls that out because in the story, he speaks specifically to those who are selling pigeons. Now, if you were in a spot where you had to offer a pigeon as your sacrifice, that meant that you were poor. That meant that you didn't have many means at all, and that your celebration of this feast was going to look quite different than someone else who had a lot. I think the second reason is even more clear. The place that they were selling these things was called the Court of the Gentiles. If you go to the next slide, you see that the large outer court, that was what was taking place here. It was by far the largest place, and it was outside. It also meant that if you were a Gentile, so you were born not a Jew, but you wanted to draw near to the Lord, this was as far as you could go. There was a wall that separated you, and if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into the next court. If you were a Jewish man, into the next one, and then you had to be a Levite or a priest to go into the holy place, or the most holy place where God's glory actually dwelt. Only one person was allowed one time a year to go in there and offer sacrifice. It was the high priest. Jesus is upset because rather than this being a place of prayer and seeking the Lord from those who are far from God, the Gentiles, rather than going and hear the dull murmur of prayers and God seekers, he hears the call of salesmen, the bleating of sheep, and people being exploited and gouged. So what does he do? He deliberately makes a whip, which takes a little time, and then he clears the place. And as he's doing that, as he's turning over tables, as he's clearing the place of animals and people, his disciples remember Psalm 69, verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." What does it mean when they say, "Zeal for your house will consume me"? See, David, King David, wrote this as he faces all kinds of opposition, in part because his commitment to the tabernacle or the house of the Lord, a commitment that those who oppose him don't necessarily show. Here, Jesus is consumed with a passion or a zeal that this would be the place where people would draw near and seek the Lord, their God. And it's been kind of circumstance, it's been co-opted into a market, a bazaar. People making money at the expense of others. Zeal for your house from David's greater son, Jesus, shows the great fulfillment of that. This is a place not for profit or extortion or making it hard for those on the outside to draw near. This is a place to seek the Lord. Jesus gets really mad when people are kept from drawing near to the Lord. And so his anger overflows. Have you ever been part of a church where those people aren't welcome? And when I say those people, in many ways it depends on the context who we choose to look our nose down on. That look different than us, maybe that smell different than us, that make different life choices than us. My prayer is that this church would never make it hard for those who are far from God to draw near to the Lord in worship. That this would be the most welcoming place in all the Twin Ports so that people can hear about Jesus. I don't know who those people are for you, but Jesus is a Savior for all who would call on him. And you are welcome here, whoever you are. Now, that doesn't mean that you get to come here and make Jesus in your own image. I mean, we all are provoked and challenged by Jesus in some way, but he says, welcome to all. Come and die that you might truly live. What do we do with the anger of Jesus in this passage? Does it make us a little uncomfortable? In some ways, I think it should. Does Jesus' anger here justify our angry outbursts? A couple of things to maybe just remember when we think about the anger of Jesus. First, is that all the places in the New Testament where Jesus gets angry, it is because of some injustice or exploitation or brokenness. He never gets angry because he is the one who's wrongly treated. People get cut off in traffic every day of the year, and you only get mad when it's you. Jesus chooses to show his anger not when he is the one who is offended or the one who is wrong, but when he sees others, in particular those who are vulnerable, being mistreated. I'll give you an example. There was one time in a synagogue where some of Jesus' opponents planted a guy with a withered hand to see if they could catch Jesus in some sick game of healing him on the Sabbath. Because, of course, you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. They had no problem using this man created in God's image and exploiting him. They didn't care about this man or God. They just wanted to try to catch Jesus and use the rules according to their own advantage and play some gotcha game. Jesus got angry, and he rebuked those religious leaders, and he showed compassion on this man. And even though it was the Sabbath, he healed his hand, and he restored it, and he taught us what the Sabbath was actually about. There's another time in John chapter 11 where Jesus pulls up to the tomb of one of his friends who had died, a guy by the name of Lazarus. It's actually a turning point in the Gospel of John. John 11 on moves Jesus really quickly toward the final week and toward his death as his miracles and what he was doing could no longer be kept under wraps. But as he's standing outside his friend's tomb, he's angry. He's indignant. He's mad at death. And how death robs those created in the image of God from life. And he defeats death for a time. He says, Lazarus, come out. By the mere power of his words, he speaks life into a dead corpse that had been sitting there for 4 days. When Jesus gets angry, it's not because he is personally hurt or offended. He is angry on behalf of someone else. Keep that in mind when you think about how does a godly person show anger. Additionally, Jesus, like his Father, is slow to anger. He is deliberate. He is calculated. He doesn't simply fly off the handle and lose his temper. How do we know from this story? Because you can't make a whip really quick. It takes a while. This is a deliberate action and choice from Jesus. See, Jesus' anger is far more like a surgeon's scalpel than a slashing sword. It wounds, it hurts, in order to cut out something that will destroy rather than a sword that just seeks to slash and destroy. When anger is expressed by you, is it more like a surgeon's scalpel or is it more like a slashing sword? James, the brother of Jesus, writes in his letter, chapter 1, verse 19, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Paul, the apostle, later on writes to the Ephesian church, and he says this in chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Jesus shows us the proper expression of anger. Anger is dangerous, but it can be a godly emotion. See, anger has the ability to move us, doesn't it? To get us outside of our apathy. To do something about it. Do you ever get angry? You should. There's lots of reasons to get angry. Do you ever get angry? If you don't, there's a problem. See, I've come to find that some of the three easiest emotions for us to describe and tap into are happy, sad, angry. In fact, I would say that if those are the only three that you know how to express, you are an emotionally stunted individual. But those are the three that we can often go to. They're easily diagnosable: happy, sad, angry. And I would say that when things are not right, the easiest emotion for us to tap into is anger, even if there's something else going on below the surface. Just a little food for thought there. But if you're never angry, you're not paying attention. Do you know that in this world, there are still people who are owned by other people? That's not okay. That's not how we were created to live. Did you know that in this world there is more than enough food to feed everyone on the planet and some, and yet every single day people starve and are malnourished because they don't have access to it? Do you know that every day there are children who are neglected and abused and exploited, and it is not their fault? It should make us angry. It should make us angry that we live in a world where we protect whales and bald eagles and pandas, but we don't protect unborn children. We see them as disposable. There's plenty of things to make us angry for paying attention. And we're told, in your anger, do not sin. Do you ever feel a pressure? I don't know if you've ever heard this sentiment, but like, if you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. Like, I hear that. And yet there's a part of me that thinks, wait a second. I don't think the Spirit-filled life is lived when I'm outraged all the time. So how do I deal with that tension that exists between there is injustice and exploitation and horrible things happening every day, and that if I pay attention to all that, I'm outraged all the time? And I want to live a loving, joy-filled, peace-centered existence in Christ. Do you ever feel the tension of that? I know I do. How do I deal then with my anger? What do I do with it? Well, here's the thing. If you never get angry, that's probably a problem. You should pay more attention. If you're always angry, that's a problem. You should probably pay less attention and pay more attention to other things that are good and beautiful and true in this world. And when you do get angry, you should have a long wick. Like God, we should be slow to anger. We should be deliberate in our anger. We should not be controlled by our anger. When Jesus saw that the Gentiles were being excluded from the worship of God, when there was no place where they could draw near and focus on praying to the Lord, he got angry. When he saw that people were turning a buck and exploiting those who were poor in their worship of God, he got angry, and he decided to do something about it. He made a whip and he cleared the place. And it cost him dearly, didn't it? Now, as you can imagine, those in charge didn't like this very much. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show to us for doing these things? What gives you the right to do this? You're acting like you own the place. To which Jesus says, I not only own the place, I actually am the place. But we'll get to there in a second. They're saying, we see you acting prophetically like the prophets of old. Show us a sign that you actually have the authority to do these things. Now, in some ways, you have to give them credit, don't you? They seem to have at least a little bit of an open mind that Jesus might have the authority to do these things. And so they ask him for a miracle. They ask him for a sign. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Jesus says, okay, I will give you a sign and a miracle, but you're not going to understand it. And they don't. They're like, this temple that Herod started and built has taken 46 years to get it into the condition it is now, and you think you can do it in 3 days? We're not taking that bet. I don't think so. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. You want a sign? Good, you'll get one, but you won't understand it. Not only do I have the authority to clear the temple, Jesus says, I am the temple. See, what was the temple really at its core? It was the physical place on earth where the glory of God dwelt, the presence of God dwelt, where man and woman could draw near to the very presence of their Creator. John has already told us in the gospel that Jesus is the Word of God become flesh. He is God. If the sign that you will get is that this temple, this body, will be destroyed but raised up again. Now, the religious leaders didn't get it when he said that. Honestly, his disciples didn't even get it when he said that. They remembered it later on and came back. But Jesus is saying that the presence of God on the earth isn't in this stone temple anymore. It's me. Don't believe this nonsense that we say, oh, Jesus was just a good ethical teacher. Baloney. He says, I'm the presence of God on the earth. And he either is that, or he's a psychopath, or he's a crazy person. He says, I am it. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again. The presence of God on the earth. Which maybe gives us a little insight as to why John put the story here. Even though it most likely occurs much later in his life. What John is wanting us to see is something close to who Jesus actually is. He is the party bringer and the party crasher. He fills the table with a feast and turns the tables upside down. He looks ahead not only to his hour and his death, but also to his resurrection and victory. He clears and he cleanses the temple by pointing to a more significant temple that will supersede it. Is your Jesus too small? And what I mean by that is that maybe your understanding of Jesus doesn't fully grasp all of who he is and all that he has done. See, these stories have a way of confronting our misunderstandings of Jesus. Do you think Jesus is no fun? That's not true at all. He's the Lord of the party and the Lord of the feast. Do you think Jesus is so meek and mild that he never gets angry or hates the sin that still exists in your life? No, Jesus wants to come in and turn over the tables, and he has the authority to do it. Does your Jesus ever smile? Does your Jesus ever get mad? The real one did. See, our understanding of God, and even more than that, our understanding of Jesus is probably the most important thing about us. It shapes and forms our decisions and our trajectory and our entire outlook on life. Who is he? But one of the challenges sometimes we face, especially if you grow up in the church, is that sometimes we learn the stories about Jesus at an age where it's a struggle to hold any tension together, where there's a lack of nuance. The beautiful thing about the Gospel of John is that it is simple enough for a child to understand. Jesus got really angry, and he actually did something about it. And yet it is deep enough for us to spend the rest of our life thinking on, pondering, why was this story placed here? Why is this story placed in conjunction with Jesus being the Lord of the feast? Who is the real Jesus? And the answer that we see in John's gospel and the other gospels is that Jesus is the one who brings the good life and points us to the good life. Jesus is one who is deeply offended by injustice and exploitation and wants his people to be as well. That he invites us, he frees us to be angry at the right things. Jesus is not just the temple, but the true Passover lamb that the temple pointed to. The Lamb of God whose precious blood would take away the sins of the world. This is Jesus. And this section of scripture closes with these verses in 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw all the signs pointing or signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, many people, seeing the signs that he had done, believed. It says they put their faith in him. They trusted him. But Jesus knew them, and he didn't reciprocate in the same way. He didn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in man. And he knew that we were fickle. And he knew that many of those who were believing because they saw the signs would fall away the minute things got hard or the minute he said something hard. And we actually see that begin to play out all throughout the Gospel of John. We see there's times where Jesus ministers to the crowd. He heals. He teaches. He does miraculous signs and wonders. And the crowd swells. And they're about to make him king. And then there are times where Jesus makes a lot of room. And he teaches them something hard. And he says, oh, you want to be my followers? You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the Jewish people were unbelievably offended by that. Oh, you want to truly live? You need to die and take up your cross and follow me. Which is often a tension that we feel today Is Jesus the one who says to the crowds, come and see, come and believe, experience my love, experience my power? Yes. But then, on the other hand, is Jesus the one who says, go and die and find that you truly live? And the answer to that is also yes. And so as a church, which one are we? Are we a come and see, look at Jesus, be part of the crowd and experience his power and his goodness and his love? Yes. Or are we a church that says, you're going to go and die, and it's going to cost something to follow Jesus. And the way that you actually find life is to find it in him, meaning sometimes things don't always go the way that you want them to. And the answer to that is yes. Two messages of Jesus: come and see, go and die. And there are times when the crowd swells, and there are times when the crowd shrinks. We shouldn't be shocked if that happens today, if we're actually wrestling with the real Jesus. Jesus didn't need the crowds like the crowds needed him. They believed in him, but he knew what was in them. He was going to clarify who he was, and we'll see that next week as he interacts with Nicodemus, the teacher or the rabbi of Israel. The crowds needed Jesus, but Jesus didn't need the crowds to know who he was. He knew who he was. And so he was willing to risk it and be unpopular and ultimately die for the sins of the people. As we close, I want to close with just this simple question. What do you say about him? Who is Jesus? And maybe when was the last time you allowed a story about Jesus to provoke your understanding and allow your understanding of him to grow? It's usually at this point in the service where we remember the gospel and we turn to the communion table. But earlier at the 9 o'clock service, we had someone, Heather, who came and was baptized. She shared her story. You see, what the communion elements do and what baptism does is it takes tangible physical realities and helps us to understand what happens by faith when we are saved by Jesus. The communion table draws us back to Jesus' body broken and his blood shed that we need day in and day out, like we need food and we need drink. It helps us to understand that we need Jesus and what he offers, and that we come to the table not paying our own way, but because of what he has done. We look back on the cross and we look forward to the party that we will experience with him in glory, and it nourishes and encourages our faith. At baptism, we look at the physical reality of going under the water and coming up anew. And it symbolically helps us understand that when we are united to Jesus by faith, just as Jesus died and was buried, so our old self is crucified and dies. Just as Jesus was buried in the tomb, so we go under the waters of baptism and our sins are washed away, metaphorically. And just as Jesus rose from the dead, we come up out of the water and we live a new kind of life. Now, baptism doesn't save us. Communion doesn't save us. They are physical realities that point to a glorious truth of what Jesus does when he saves us. See, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and he lived the life that you should have lived and I should have lived, but we didn't. We fell short of, which is why he had to come. And he comes and he lays down a life of perfect righteousness, experiencing the full gamut of human emotions, including anger. But he does so without sin. None of us can say that. And then the perfect one, the righteous one, gives himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He sheds his blood and pays the payment that we owe to a righteous and holy God. He pays it in our place and he dies. And 3 days later, he rises from death in victory over Satan, sin, and death. That if we believe the good news, the life that he lives becomes our life by faith. The death that he dies becomes our payment for sin. And the victory that he achieves becomes our hope and our victory. And we receive it by faith. We receive that not because we're awesome or good or we need to lay down an extra level of righteousness ourselves, but because Jesus is sufficient and he is good. So if you're here this morning, whether you've been to church 10,000 times or whether this is the first time you've ever been to church, the core of what we believe is what Jesus has done. We call it good news. And on that day of judgment, which of us in this room would rather have our own righteousness and own resume rather than Jesus's? if we're honest, not one. So how do I get Jesus' resume? How am I judged on the basis of what he has done and he has accomplished? Faith. I believe in him. I put my faith and my trust in him, meaning I don't trust anything else for my salvation. I don't trust my own good deeds. I don't trust acts of righteousness. I trust what he has done for me, and I receive it by faith like a gift. And that so transforms me that the life I now live is like a new birth. It's like a new kind of life. That, my friends, is the good news of the gospel. So, as we go from here, do you believe that? Are you trusting in that alone for salvation? Believe. If you're here this morning, and maybe we've surfaced some things, even just emotionally, of like, I don't know how to deal with anger, then you're not going to deal with that in 5 seconds. But ask for some help. Talk to somebody. Interact and be honest and transparent within the context of community, because you're not the only one that struggles with that. If you're someone who never gets angry, it might be something that you need to process there, because Jesus, in his anger, didn't sin, but he got angry. This is Jesus. And this is the journey we're on as we go through the Gospel of John, to have our understanding of him reshaped and re-understood so that we believe and trust in the real Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it provokes us and challenges us and encourages us. Jesus, would you be glorified in our life? Lord, for those of us who rarely get angry, would you open our eyes to the injustice all around that we might experience a righteousness in anger? God, for those of us who experience anger way too much, and it's a lot more like a sword slash than a surgeon's scalpel, would you help us to be slow to anger and in our anger not to sin? And God, for all of us, would you open our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus actually is, that we might see him and worship him with every shred of our being. It's in his name we pray. Amen.